Welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week, she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
Is your Christian life all you want it to be? No thoughtful person can question the fact, for the most part, the Christian life, as it is generally lived, is not entirely a happy life. A keen observer once told today's author, "You Christians seem to have a religion that makes you miserable. You are like a man with a headache. He does not want to get rid of his head, but it hurts him to keep it. You cannot expect outsiders to seek very earnestly for anything so uncomfortable." Unfortunately, too many of us today have not learned the secret of living a peaceful and contented Christian life in the midst of all the chaotic circumstances of our modern world. Too many unbelievers see no difference between their life and the life of their professing Christian friends. But this is not what the scriptures teach. This is not what our Lord promised us. And since our Lord never lies and always keeps his promises, the disconnect between the Christian life outlined in the scripture and the one many of us find ourselves living can only be attributed to some misunderstanding, some confusion, some misappropriation on our part. Hannah Whittle Smith, believer, rebel, realist, faced life as she found it, and she found it good. She took God's promises literally, tested them, and found them true. She stepped out of conjecture into certainty, and the shadows of life disappeared. So come be a part, as she reveals in her book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, how to make unhappiness and uncertainty give way to serenity and confidence in every day of your life. All God's children, I am convinced, Smith declares, feel instinctively in their moment of divine illumination that a life of inward rest and of outward victory is their inalienable birthright. Don't some of you remember the shouts of triumph your soul gave when you first became acquainted with the Lord Jesus and had a glimpse of his mighty saving power? How easy it seemed to be more than conquerors through him that loved you. And yet for too many, your real experience has been far different. Your victories have been few and fleeting, your defeats many and disastrous. You are not living as you feel children of God ought to live. Perhaps you have a clear understanding of doctrinal truths, but you haven't come into possession of their life and power. Christ is believed, then talked about, but he is not known as the soul's actual and very life, abiding there forever and revealing himself there continually in his beauty. You have found Jesus as your Savior from the penalty of sin, but you have not found him as your Savior from its power. You've carefully studied the Holy Scriptures and gathered many precious truths, which you have trusted to feed and nourish your spiritual life. But in spite of it all, your soul is starving and dying within you, and you cry out in secret again and again for that bread and water of life which you see promised in the scriptures to all believers. In the very depths of your heart, you know that your experience is not a scriptural experience, that as an old writer said, your religion is but a talk of what the early Christians enjoyed, possessed, and lived in. And as your heart has sunk within you, as day after day and year after year, your early visions of triumph seem to grow more and more dim, and you have been forced to settle down to the conviction that the best you can expect from your religion is a life of ultimate failure and victory, 1 hour sinning and the next repenting, and then beginning again, only to fail again and again to repent. But is this really all there is? Is this really what the Lord Jesus had in mind when he laid down his precious life to deliver you and me from our sore and cruel bondage to sin? Did he purpose only this partial deliverance? Did he intend to leave you struggling under a weary consciousness of defeat and discouragement? Was there a reserve in each promise that was meant to deprive us of its complete fulfillment? Did delivering us out of the hands of our enemies mean that they should still have dominion over us? Did being made more than conquerors through Him that loved us mean constant defeat and failure? Can we envision that the Savior, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, could possibly see the labor of His soul and be satisfied in such Christian lives that fill the church today? The Bible tells us that for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Do we imagine for a moment that this is beyond His power, and that He finds Himself unable to accomplish the thing He was manifested to do? If you doubt this, search your Bible, Smith exhorts, and collect together every announcement or declaration concerning the purposes and object of His death on the cross. You will be astonished to find how full they are. Everywhere and always, His work is said to be to deliver us from our sins, from our bondage, from our defilement. And no hint is given anywhere that this deliverance was only to be a limited and partial one, with which Christians must continually accept. When Paul was seeking to instruct Titus, his own son after the common faith, concerning the grace of God, he declared that the object of that grace was to teach us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and added that the reason for this was that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It is a fact sometimes overlooked that in the numerous declarations concerning the object of the death of Christ, far more mention is made of a present salvation from sin than a future salvation in a heaven beyond, showing plainly God's estimate of the relative importance of these two things. Dear Christians, will you receive the testimony of the Scripture on this matter? Smith asks. The same crucial questions that troubled the church in Paul's day are troubling it now. First, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And second, do we then make void of the law through faith? Will our answer to these be Paul's emphatic "God forbid," and his triumphant assertions that instead of making it void, we establish the law, and that what the law could not do, in that it was weak and through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Can we for a moment suppose that the holy God, who hates sin in the sinner, is willing to tolerate it in the Christian, and that He has arranged the plan of salvation in such a way as to make it impossible for those who are saved from the guilt of sin to find deliverance from its power? Indeed, for sin to be so abhorrent to God as to lay all who have incurred it under the penalty of death, and yet now, when we have been readmitted into life, that sin should now be permitted, and that what was before the object of destroying vengeance should now become the object of an upheld and protected tolerance? Now that the penalty is taken off, do you think it is possible that the unchangeable God has so given up His opposition to sin that man, ruined and now redeemed, may now persistently indulge under the new arrangement in what which under the old arrangement would have destroyed him? Does not the God who loved righteousness and hated iniquity 6,000 years ago bear the same love of righteousness and hatred to iniquity still? Many holy men of generations long past have united in declaring that the redemption accomplished for us by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is redemption from the power of sin as well as from the guilt, and that He is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him. A quaint old Quaker divine of the 17th century said, "There is nothing so contrary to God as sin, and God will not suffer sin always to rule His masterpiece man." When we consider the infiniteness of God's power for destroying that which was contrary to Him, who can believe that the devil must always stand and prevail? I believe it is inconsistent and disagreeable with true faith for people to be Christians and still believe that Christ, the eternal Son of God, to whom all power in heaven and earth given, will suffer sin and the devil to have dominion over them. But you will say no man, by all the power he has, can redeem himself, and no man can live without sin. With that, we all agree. But if men tell us that when God's power comes to help us and to redeem us out of sin, it cannot be accomplished, then with this doctrine we cannot agree. If you say sin is deeply rooted in man, I say so too, Smith acknowledges. Yet not so deeply rooted, because Christ Jesus has entered so deeply into the root of the nature of man that he has received power to destroy the devil and his works, and to recover and redeem man in righteousness and holiness. Christ must be made to me redemption and rescue me from captivity. Christ tells us that he who commits sin is a servant of sin, is a slave of sin, and must be redeemed out of captivity. Who will pay the price for me? I am poor. I have nothing. I cannot redeem myself. But there is one who has paid the price for me. He is called the Redeemer. So do I expect the benefit of my redemption that I should come out of my captivity? No, they say, you must abide in sin as long as you live. What? We must never be delivered? Must this crooked heart and perverse will always remain? Must I be a believer and yet have no faith that reaches to sanctification and holy living? Is there no mastery to be had, no getting victory over sin? Must it prevail over me as long as I live? What sort of redeemer is this that I have no benefit from my redemption in this life? Now, I know for some of you this may be difficult to believe, too good to be true, because you have been taught for too long that sin is destined to be your constant companion this side of heaven. But do not reject it, Smith implores, until you have really searched the Scriptures to see whether these things are indeed so. Ask God to open the eyes of your understanding by His Spirit, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. And when you have begun to have some faint glimpses of this power, learn to look utterly away from your own weakness and putting your case into Christ's hands. Trust Him to deliver you. Now, much of the misunderstanding arises in reference to this subject of the life and the walk of faith from the fact that there are two sides to this issue and they are not always clearly seen. People are apt to think that there is only one side to it, and dwelling exclusively on the one they understand, they often give no thought to the other. It is no wonder that confusion and a distorted view are often the natural result. There are two very decided and distinct sides to this subject, Smith cautions, and it cannot be fully understood unless both sides are kept constantly in view. Smith is referring to God's side and man's side, in other words, to God's part in the work of sanctification and man's part. Although to the cursory observer they might appear contradictory, in reality they are not. I would like to state as clearly as I can, Smith asserts, what I judge to be the two distinct sides in this matter, and to show how looking at one without seeing the other will be sure to create wrong impressions and a skewed view of the truth. Briefly stated, man's part is to trust, and God's part is to work, and it can seem at a glance how these two parts contrast with each other and yet are not necessarily contradictory. There's a certain work to be accomplished. We are to be delivered from the power of sin and to be made perfect in every good work to do the will of God. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A real work is to be done in us and upon us. Besetting sins are to be conquered. Evil habits are to be overcome. Wrong dispositions and feelings are to be rooted out, and holy tempers and emotions are to be produced. A positive transformation is to take place. This is what the Bible teaches. Now somebody must do this. Either we must do it for ourselves, or another must do it for us. But as Smith notes, most of us have tried to do it for ourselves at first, and have previously failed. Then we discover from the scriptures and from our own experience that it is something we are unable to do. However, the Lord Jesus Christ has come on purpose to do it, and he will do it for all who put themselves wholly into his hand and trust him without reserve. Plainly, the believer can do nothing but trust, while the Lord in whom he trusts actually does the work entrusted to him. Trusting and doing are certainly contrasting things and can often be contradictory, but are they contradictory in this case? Absolutely not, because two different parties are involved. You see, a great deal is done, not by us, but by him. Progression in our spiritual growth is reached by our trusting, because our Lord undertakes the thing entrusted to him and accomplishes it. The Lord's part is to do. He makes everything in our lives and circumstances subservient to the one great purpose of causing us to grow in grace and conforming us, day by day and hour by hour, to the image of Christ. He carries us through a process of transformation, longer or shorter as our particular case may require, making actual the results for which we have trusted. If we have dared, for instance, according to the command in Romans 6:11, by faith to reckon ourselves dead unto sin, the Lord makes this a reality and puts us to death by 1,000 little mortifications and crosses to the natural man. Sanctification is both a step of faith and a process of works. It is a step of surrender and a trust on our part, and it is a process of development on God's part. By a step of faith, we get into Christ. By a process, we are made to grow up into him in all things. By a step of faith, we put ourselves into the hands of the divine potter. By a gradual process, he makes us into a vessel unto his own honor, fashioned for his use and prepared for every good work. The clay is not expected to do the potter's work, but only to yield itself up to his working. What can be said about a man's part in this great work is that he must continually surrender himself and continually trust. A lump of clay could never grow into a beautiful vessel if it stayed in the clay pit for thousands of years. But when it is put into the hands of a skillful potter, it grows rapidly under his fashioning into the vessel he intended it to be. It is the same, Smith explains, with the soul abandoned to the working of the heavenly potter. Therefore, when you take that step of faith in which you put yourself wholly and absolutely into his hands, you must now expect him to begin the work. His way of accomplishing that which you have entrusted to him may be different from your way, but he knows, and you must be satisfied. The maturity of the Christian experience cannot be reached in a moment. It is the result of the working of God's Holy Spirit, who by his energizing and transforming power causes us to grow up in Christ in all things. And we cannot hope to reach this maturity in any other way other than by yielding ourselves up utterly and willingly to his mighty working. All that we claim in this life of sanctification is that by an act of faith, we put ourselves into the hands of the Lord for him to work in us all the good pleasure of his will, and then by a continuous exercise of faith, keep ourselves there. This is our part in the matter, and when we do it, and while we do it, we are, in the spiritual sense, truly pleasing to God. Although it may require years of training and discipline to mature us into a vessel that is in all respects to his honor, a student to every good work. Just remember, the divine order, God's working, depends upon our cooperation. Of our Lord, it was declared that at a certain place, he could do no mighty work because of their unbelief. It wasn't that he would not, but he could not. Just as the potter, however skillful, cannot make a beautiful vessel out of a lump of clay that is never put into his hands, neither can God make out of me a vessel unto his honor, unless I surrender myself into his hands. We should consider this a settled point that the scripture set before the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a life of abiding rest and continual victory, which is far beyond the ordinary run of the Christian experience, and that in the Bible we have presented to us a Savior able to save us from the power of our sins as readily as he saves us from their guilt. What are the chief characteristics of this life hid in Christ, in God? And how does it differ from much of the ordinary Christian experience? Its chief characteristics are the entire surrender to the Lord and a perfect trust in Him, resulting in victory over sin and an inward rest of the soul. It differs from the lower range of the Christian experience in that it causes us to let the Lord carry our burdens and manage our affairs for us instead of us trying to do it ourselves. When Smith speaks of burdens, she means everything that troubles us, whether spiritual or temporal. The greatest burden we have to carry in this life is self. The most difficult thing we have to manage is self. You must hand yourself with your temptations, your temperament, your dreams and feelings, and all of your inward and outward experiences over into the care and keeping of your God. And leave it there. Next, you must lay off every other burden, your health, your reputation, your work, your ministry, your home, your children, your business. Everything, in short, that concerns you, whether inward or outward. There you must rest, trusting yourself to Him continually and absolutely. For it is generally much easier for us to commit to the keeping of our future than it is to commit our present. It is not so much a change of acts that will be necessary, Smith reminds us, as a change of motivation and of dependence. The house will be kept, and the children cared for, and the business transacted, perhaps just the same as before on the outward, but inwardly God will be acknowledged and depended on and served, and there will be all the difference between a life lived at ease in the glory of His presence and a life lived painfully and without effort apart from Him. Sometimes the child of God asks eagerly, "What is the shortest and quickest way by which I can reach the highest degree of union and communion with God possible to human beings in this life?" No shorter or quicker way can be found than the one I have been declaring, Smith reveals. By the homely path of everyday duties, done in God and for God, the sublimest heights are reached. Not as a reward, however, but as an inevitable and natural result. For if we abide in Him and refuse to leave Him, where He is, there shall we also be, and all that He is will be ours. Let us believe, Smith implores, that without Him we can literally do nothing. We must believe it, for it is true. But let us recognize its truth and act upon it from this time forward. Let us make a hearty renunciation of all living apart from Christ. And let us begin from this moment to acknowledge Him in all of our ways and do everything, whatever we do, as a service to Him and for His glory, depending upon Him alone for wisdom and strength and sweetness and patience and everything else that is necessary for the right accomplishing of all our living. If you would like to know more about this blessed life, which can never be attained but only obtained as a gift of God in Jesus Christ, then pick up a copy of The Christian Secret of a Happy Life by Hannah Whittall Smith. It can be found online and is currently available in hardback, paperback, digital, and audio formats. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. And just because a book is recommended doesn't mean that all writings and teaching by an author are recommended. Remember, you, the reader, must always read with discernment. And while no book besides the Bible can be all things to all people, our hope here at the Fireside Bookshelf is to present a variety of Christian resources that seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and which provide insights to help strengthen and deepen your spiritual walk.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.